Great literature frequently begins with carefully scripted opening lines. They are there to capture our attention. They draw us right into the narrative. Charles Dickens begins A Tale of Two Cities with, "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness." The first few lines of Moby Dick read, "Call me Ishmael." Some years ago, never mind how long precisely, having little or no money in my purse, and nothing particular to interest me on shore, I thought I would sail about a little and see the watery part of the world. If you find yourself on the way to the movie theater and you get caught in traffic, you end up running late and you find yourself entering into the movie theater at around about the 30-minute mark of the movie, very quickly you'll realize that you've missed much of the narrative and the context and the plot. If, on the other hand, you might be relaxing on a lazy Saturday afternoon, you decide to put your feet up, open a book, and randomly flipping through the pages, you stop at about a third of the way through, and you start to read. And you begin to read the following: "And after that, life was never the same again." After that? After what? What do you mean, after what? Well, tonight I have some good news for us, and I also have some bad news. The bad news is that we actually have a very similar beginning to our text this evening. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed. I have good news, and the good news, however, is that we can go back a little before Romans 3 and verse 21, and we can have a look at some of the context, that which informs the incredible weight that is upon those two very little words, "but now." Many of us in this room have gone to visit the doctor with a concern of a serious health issue, only to hear that the diagnosis is far more severe than we had initially anticipated. One can never quite prepare for those moments. It's exceptionally hard to stomach that diagnosis as you sit in the chair and you hear the diagnosis pronounced by the doctor. Paul begins his letter to the church in Rome laying out the diagnosis concerning the human condition. He says that man has violated the law of God, and as such, they are sinners in God's sight. Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15 that the law brings wrath. Right at the beginning of his epistle in chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul writes that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Paul continues on in chapter 4. In his letter to the Roman church, chapter 5 and verse 15, where he talks about the judgment of God coming against Adam and all those who are in Adam, and the wrath of God coming in virtue of Adam's one transgression, Adam's one sin. Now, Adam disobeyed the law of God. He disobeyed God's word because he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We might remember that tree, in distinction from the other trees in the Garden of Eden, is that there was a word appended to that tree, a threat of sorts, that in eating of the fruit from that tree, they would disobey God, and the just stipulations for violating God's law would be enacted. And in Adam sinning, he was condemned, and that condemnation would include death. At this point, we might actually, some of us here this evening, might vigorously object and say that this appears not to be fair. It almost appears as if God is unjust. Now, when you and I break one of the laws of our land and are caught possibly. Speeding on the highway, it's a 55-mile-an-hour zone, and you happen to be caught going at 75. And you look in your rearview mirror, and you see those thoroughly, and I mean thoroughly, unfamiliar flashing blue lights in the rearview mirror, and you get pulled over to the side. I'm obviously speaking in concerning a friend. This never happened to me on my way down to visit my son in Virginia, but be that as it may, you're pulled over for violating the law, and there needs to be the justice is to be served in accordance with the very stipulation of the law. Now, what would be unjust is if the condemnation justly deserved or given in accordance with the violation of that law was not according to the stipulation. What I mean is this, is that if the corresponding penalty for such a crime, transgressing the law on the highway, was $80, an $80 ticket, if the officer who pulled me over gave me a $5,000 ticket, that, friends, would be unjust because it would not be in keeping with the stipulated penalty of the law. Friends, Paul's diagnosis of the human condition is devastating. But Paul is not finished in his diagnosis. He continues on, and we find in his letter to the church in Ephesus, in chapter 2, he says of the believers in Ephesus that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul, friends, is pressing this point all the way home. Paul is not yet done. What Paul has said is that we are children of wrath, not in virtue of our individual sins, but we are children of wrath in virtue of being born in sin and in virtue of our identifying with first Adam, who was our representative. And in him sinning, we sinned. In him being condemned, we were condemned. In him dying, we died with him. Friends, this is a diagnosis that is devastating. Paul continues on, if you think he's done. In verse 13, he says of the sinner of Ephesians chapter 2, he says, they are without hope and without God in the world. Why? Because the sinner is not merely sick, but they are dead in their transgressions. Paul says to the Ephesian church, you were dead in your transgressions. And you have no ability to help yourself in that situation. God is not acting as a capricious tyrant, lacking self-control or justice. He is a righteous judge, acting justly in accordance with the very law of God. And just before our text this evening in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, we find in verse 9 through 18, Paul continues to press the issue still further home. He says, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, that's everyone, are under sin. Then he begins to quote King David from the Psalms. And Paul soldiers on saying, none is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks for God. No one does good. Not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Friends, this is brutal. Absolutely brutal. Paul is not exaggerating. Paul is not using hyperbole as a kind of scare tactic. And more basic to Paul's words, remember, friends, this is God's word. This is God's pronouncement. This is God's diagnosis. This is the most devastating of news. It should make the front page of every single newspaper. More than that, it should inform the very substance of every article within that newspaper. There are evenings when we switch the evening news on and we, after watching a few minutes, we ponder to ourselves, or you turn to your spouse and say, wow, this is morbid. Whether it be stories of theft, violence, wars, and on we may list. But this diagnosis by Paul is the most dreadful of news, and it cannot be ameliorated. And such news for many is exceptionally offensive. Much of our narrative within Western culture, we know, is thoroughly antithetical to this biblical diagnosis. In our world, man is said to be, by and large, good. What's fascinating is Scripture actually says man is good. But Scripture speaks of man being good in virtue of man being made in the image of God. It does not speak about man being good with reference to morality. Man is unable to stand before a holy God and plead innocence. For at our core, there is no health in us. And if you are not in Christ, then you are in sin. And if you are in sin, then you are under its curse. And you are an object of God's wrath. Friends, how do you get up out of the doctor's chair when you hear that? How do you respond when all is pitch black? When you are on trial before the Most High God, the judge of all things, and He pronounces an utterly damning condemnation against you. What can you do? There is absolutely nothing that you can do before that pronouncement. Guilty as charged and deserving of the full penalty. The demands of the law require that the judicial declaration concerning you be made in accordance with the stipulations of the covenant that was first made with Adam back in the Garden of Eden. And it's into this futile, unremitting, and helpless reality that we find these two little words entering the fray. Two of the most profound words in all of Scripture being pronounced. And it's like a floodlight that penetrates and breaks through the darkest of nights. Paul writes, but now. But now. It's into the midst of this most penal and deserved of condemnations that we find the very utter mercy and grace of God being displayed, not because of any good in you or any good in me or anything good that we might have done, but solely because of God's kindness and His good pleasure. It is difficult, friends, to describe and portray how stark a reality Scripture details concerning the state of those who are lost in their sin. After more than two chapters of Paul describing just how wretched fallen man is and how hopeless fallen man is under God's condemning verdict, Paul introduces the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with the words, "But now." And so at this point, we transition from my first point, a devastating diagnosis, to my second, an unexpected remedy. Paul begins to explain that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, God has made a way for sinners to be declared righteous apart from obeying God's law. Instead of being condemned, sinners might now be justified. Condemned on the one hand, justified on the other. Instead of being objects of wrath, they may now be objects of God's mercy and grace. Instead of being declared to be righteous in God's sight because of their personal and perfect obedience before God and His law, now they are declared to be justified because of the thorough grace of God, a perfect, perfect gift of God's free grace. See, friends, it's into the midst of this darkest night, the most condemning of rulings, we find grace. Amazing grace. We are reminded of that beautiful hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." The marvel of the gospel is that though the just wrath of God is against sinners, God has now revealed His mercy to the wicked. But how could this be? How can God, on the one hand, justly condemn the unrighteous because they have broken the law, and yet on the other hand also be said to acquit those who are unrighteous? How can God pardon sinners who justly deserve condemnation while all the while He Himself remains just? At first blush, mercy towards sinners appears actually to violate the very justice of God. If we have an unjust God, we have nothing. We have a positive and a negative God. We have a just and an unjust God. We have a righteous and an unrighteous God. And thus, you and I will live in fear and have vain hope, never knowing whether or not God's actions to us will be just or unjust. And our hearts can find no delight in such a God. What's remarkable, thoroughly remarkable about the gospel is that in justifying sinners apart from the law, rather than condemning those sinners, God remains just in doing so, fully satisfying the just demands of the law itself. And so the question that is loud and clear for each one of us, the question that gets to the very heart of what the gospel is how can this be the case? How is it that God might be both just and justifier of believers? Our third point, a puzzling question. A puzzling question. Paul says, sinners who were by nature objects of wrath, deserving of condemnation, are now justified by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the language of redemption, or to redeem, brings into view the buying back of a captive, the buying back of a slave, of making free by the payment of a ransom. And so, redemption that is in Christ involves the release of a sinner. by the means of a price, and the price was not able to be paid by the sinner himself, but would need to be paid by the substitute. You see, the cost is to be paid by another. The cost is paid by Christ himself. And as we saw earlier, the penalty for sin is death. And so the price paid by the substitute would need to involve the death of the substitute. Paul goes on to elaborate on this notion of redemption that is in Christ. He says that God put forward, verse 25, God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood. That's not a word that you're going to hear on the street very often, but it is a word that is central to grasp if we're going to understand what the gospel is. Paul says that Christ was put forward as by God as a propitiation, and this was done through his blood. You see, to propitiate means to appease the wrath of God, is to turn the wrath of God aside by way of a sacrifice. And this language of propitiation actually brings into view the Old Testament picture of the mercy seat that's in the tabernacle. Mercy seat was a solid golden cover that sat atop the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies, the place in which God was particularly manifest with his people. And this is where the sins of God's people were dealt with, on that mercy seat. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come with blood. He would enter into the Holy of Holies each year with the bloods of a sacrifice. It was a sin offering. And he would sprinkle the slain animal's blood upon the mercy seat, doing so to atone for the sins of God's people. The Ark of the Covenant is also called the Ark of the Testimony. And the Ark represented the very throne room of God. It's where God dwelt. The place where God is present in both his holiness and in his justice. Mercy seat represented the just judgment of God, the throne of God's judgment. What's fascinating to note is that underneath the mercy seat, in the Ark of the Covenant, were the two tables of God's law. These Ten Commandments contained our duty towards God and the very will of God. One of the aims of the law was to actually humble man, was to humble men who were in sin and would point them in the direction of their need for a Savior. That ultimately would be Christ. Each year, this high priest, as a representative of the people, would go in before God into the very Holy of Holies with the blood of the sin offering to make atonement between God and his people. And he would place the blood upon the mercy seat that rested directly above God's law. You see, friends, this Old Testament, Old Covenant, annual ritual of the high priest pointed ahead to the true and greater high priest who would enter into the throne room of heaven with the blood of the perfect sacrifice, and as an offering, this blood being for the offering of sin to appease the very just wrath of God once for all. And in his death, Christ came into this world not to die for his own sins, for he was blameless, but to die as the blameless one, the perfect substitute on behalf of his people. In that way, satisfying both the justice of God and the wrath of God. As Savior and substitute, Christ took the place of his people. their guilt being transferred to him, his obedience being credited to them. And in his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, Christ thoroughly fulfilled every single demand of the law. Having the full wrath of God being placed upon him as he hung upon the cross, so that sinners might be justly released. The ransom price being paid with his blood. Friends, in the substitutionary death of Christ, the guilt and the legal responsibilities of our sins were made Jesus Christ's. And in doing so, he bore the full just punishment of God for them. This is what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah prophesied. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, Isaiah says, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Friends, the guilt of the fault of sin remains ours, but the guilt of punishment is borne by Christ. I can A.A. Hodge, the wonderful Princetonian theologian, is so helpful in explaining the distinction. And he says that as Christ is not made a sinner by the imputation or the creditation to him of our sins, so we are not made holy by the imputation to us of his righteousness. The transfer of what takes place, the transfer is only of guilt from us to him and of merit from him to us. He justly suffered the punishment due to our sins, and we justly receive the rewards due to his righteousness. This, friends, is the wonder of the gospel. Salvation by God's grace alone. A pure gift. And it's in this way that Paul can say that God is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. God is just in condemning sinners in accordance with the law. And God is also just in justifying sinners apart from the law because of Christ. As we close this evening, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. He did not come to bring judgment. He came to bring salvation. Rather, judgment fell upon him. And in Christ's own death on the cross, we see the beginning, the very genesis, the starting point of God's end time wrath being poured out upon sin. At the cross, that's what we see. On the cross, we see in the clearest of terms both the justice and the mercy of God, the place where reconciliation is purchased for the very enemies of God. Friends, if you or I diminish the just wrath of God, we will diminish the extravagant lavishness of God's grace. If we temper with sin, we shall temper with the cross. Sin is a violation of the law that cannot be left undealt with. This is the good news of the gospel. For believers, as Paul writes in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You, brother and sister in Christ, are no longer objects of God's just wrath. You no longer live with the impending reality of that great and dreadful day of God's final judgment awaiting you. No longer do you live under the same pronouncement of Christ on the cross, forsaken by God in wrath. Scripture is very clear when it talks about that Christ in His first advent, in His first coming, He comes to bring salvation. Yet friends, in His second coming, He will come with judgment. He will come as judge, and at the final judgment, the wrath that fell upon Christ on the cross shall fall upon those who reject Him. See, friends, the reality of hell is not the eternal absence of God, for God is omnipresent. He is ever present. Rather, hell is God being eternally present with sinners in condemnation and unremitting wrath and holy fury as stipulated by God's law. Friends, if you are in Christ tonight, if you rest and receive upon Him alone for your salvation, though you may at times experience the displeasure of God for your sin, the wrath of God is not upon you, for it has fallen upon Christ Jesus. And for those of you tonight who may be with us who do not trust upon Christ as your Lord and Savior, I exhort you, come to the foot of the cross. Come to the foot of the cross. Lay your burden down and believe upon Him. For He is a great Savior. And you shall know the incomparable grace of our great God. Heavenly Father, we marvel at Your extravagant grace seen in the wonder of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That it is true, as Paul said, that our great God is both just and justifier of them that believe. Amen.